Now let us turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading the whole of the chapter and coming again to those verses 14 to 16. And for this morning, especially the latter half of verse 15, but reading together the whole of the chapter. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. Last week in these sermons in the first epistle to Timothy, we began to look at this great statement of purpose as to why these pastoral epistles were chiefly written, and also at those descriptions of the Church of Christ that are contained within the statement. These things have I written unto you, you remember, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Very simply, you remember, Paul is now telling his young friend Timothy that the great overriding purpose in writing these epistles and sending them to him with all of these words of direction and instruction and caution and comfort and so forth, it's with an eye to the right behavior of the people of God within the churches of God, the church of God, in fact, in that city of Ephesus. It's so that you might know how you ought to behave yourself, he says, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then you get, following on from that, that great statement of the truth there in verse 16. And without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness, or very simply, great is the mystery of the gospel. Great is the mystery of the faith, as he has called it earlier on in the chapter. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, and so on. But very simply, Paul is now saying that I have written these epistles with this intention in view, that you ought to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the great purpose of the pastoral epistles really is that purpose of how to promote the right behavior of God's people in God's church. Now, without lingering any more this morning, because I do want us to take up and deal with these other great descriptions that we have concerning the church. But bear in mind, my friends, that it is a tremendously important piece of scripture, this particular piece of scripture. And what it is really, it's like a complement. It's like an addition to another very, very important piece of scripture. One, in fact, that the Lord's apostle is going to set before us in the course of the second epistle. Now, you know the words well, I'm sure. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. What we're being told there in that part of God's truth is simply this, two things really. First of all, we're told that God has taken up and given us his word by his own prerogative, by inspiration of God. God has undertaken to grant us his truth to be in this world, to have a written form of his will and his purpose for us. And he tells us also what that purpose is, very simply, that the man or the woman of God may be mature, truly furnished, as he says, unto all good works. That's what he's saying there. He's saying that God has given us his word, his own word, and God has given us his word for a certain purpose. In this case, that the man or the woman of God may be mature, may be furnished unto all good works. Now, when he writes this particular part of the first epistle to Timothy, when he states the purpose there of the giving of these pastoral epistles, you see it's virtually the same thing that he's saying, precisely the same thing that he's saying. The scriptures of God, the word of God. It's not given for some intellectual pursuit. It's not like something that you dig out of one of these Egyptian tombs that they've just unearthed. Very interesting thing. Hieroglyphics and all the rest, and examine it and turn it over. That's not why God has given his word to his people. God has given his word to his people, my friends, in order that the giving of that word might result in absolute action on the part of his people. With regards to any issue, with regards to every issue that he speaks about, whether we're thinking in terms of the oversight of the churches of Christ that he has spoken about in the immediate earlier part of the chapter, whether we're thinking in terms of the woman folk of the church that he has spoken about at the end of the previous chapter, whether we're speaking about the incidents of prayer and how prayer is to be made for all men, whether we're thinking in terms of a Christian's attitude towards the whole business of heresy and error and wrong teaching within the churches of Jesus Christ. When God speaks about any of these issues, when God gives us information about any issue, that information is given with an eye to us acting on that information. And if we don't do that, my friends, then we are not employing the word of God in the God-given purpose in which that word has been granted to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man or the woman of God might be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. These things have I written unto you. Why? In order that you might know how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So never lose sight of it, my friends, that God, in giving his word, has a purpose in giving his word, and the purpose of God in giving his word is that that might result in the right action on the part of God's people in the light of that word as it is given. That is indisputable, and that will always, always be the bone of contention within our hearts. The battle with the devil, the fight against the flesh, will always be so far as we are willing to bow to God's word in our lives. Now then, nowhere is that more seen, you might say, that in this particular description that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, now gives to the Church of Christ when he calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, in order that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Bear in mind what we said about these descriptions last week, you remember. They're very precious things, these descriptions, for this reason. We're all human. We're all frail. We're all still in our mortal bodies. And when you read, of course, the behavior that is demanded of us as the Lord's people, very often that behavior seems very demanding indeed, very stringent. There are instructions, there are directives that challenge us, and our old nature rises up against them, my friends. They're contrary to us. They're irksome, you see. And so, as we saw last time, you remember, when the Apostle Paul speaks about our behavior, our right behavior, within the context of the church, he doesn't simply say the church. He doesn't simply say, these things write I unto you, in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the church. He doesn't do that, my friends. He entitles the church in certain ways, you remember. These things write I unto you, that you ought to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Are those injunctions, are those demands, are they demanding? Are they challenging? Well, what we have to remember, referring back to last week, you remember, is that this behavior has got to do with the house of God. The house of the church of Christ, make no mistake, in its own right, rightly expounded, rightly understood, is a precious title. But Paul doesn't simply say the house, the church, full stop. No, no, he says this behavior has got to do with the church of the living God, which is the house of God. It's God's house. You remember the kind of house that it is, my friends? It's the house that's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's the house that is the temple of the living God, in which you're to grow up together, fitly framed together, a habitation of God by the Spirit. See, we get so used to, you know, one of the plagues of the present day is, my friends, we as Christians are failing to see the thrill of the old titles and descriptions and designations and terms of God's word. That's why we want to keep changing things, you see. And my friends, perhaps we get very used to the name the church, we're always speaking about the church. Well, perhaps Paul understood that kind of thing. And he's saying, in fact, now understand this, that this church is the house of God, the church of the living God, he says. So that this behavior, what you're challenged towards and what's demanded of you, it's got to do with your behavior in the house of God. The place where God promises to dwell with his people and be with his people, the habitation of God by the Spirit. So you see, when we begin to have that kind of thing in our heart and our mind, then to a very large degree, those demands become not irksome, not grievous, but joyous. Because it's got to do with something that is meant to be very precious to our souls, something that's got to do with the very salvation of our souls itself. It's our behavior within the house of God, which is the church of the living God, you remember. The church of the living God. Is it too much to ask that you behave yourself aright in the house of God, which is the church of the living God? Well, of course, my friends, it shouldn't be too much to ask. And when we're spiritually inclined, we realize that it isn't too much to ask. And we gladly take up these things that are written to us for this purpose that has an eye to our right conduct in the church of Jesus Christ. And we embrace those things and enjoy those things. Now then, as I say, nowhere is that kind of thing, that principle, in fact, you might call it, more pronounced than in this other description that the Lord's Apostle by the Spirit of God now gives to the Church of Christ in the course of her life in this world of ours. The pillar and ground of truth, he calls her. And you see, is there anything more incongruous in this world, my friends, more contradictory, more discrepant, than a church of Christ which is called to be the pillar and ground of God's truth, refusing to walk in the light of that truth? Can you think of anything more incongruous than that, more discrepant than that? Surely not, my friends. And you see, surely our whole calling as the pillar and ground of truth means this, that whatever part of God's truth is presented to us, that truth to the church of Christ, which is the pillar and ground of truth, is a welcome guest to that church. Or is a welcome guest to that Christian who individually indeed is part of that pillar and ground of the truth. And so these descriptions, you see, they're not just throwaways, because it's not Paul with all his ingenuity. It's the Holy Spirit of God who has given us his word. And when all this part of God's word with regards to elders and deacons and women and heresy and prayer and error and all of these things, which can be a challenge to our souls. But ah, my friends, when we see these things as the very truth of God that God has given us for his purpose, and when we see it as things that have to do with the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, then surely we spread the welcome mat for these things in such a house that is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. No truth of God, my friends, will ever, surely should ever, be turned away from the doorstep of the church of Christ, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, but must ever be welcome and the doors flung open wide for the truth of God to enter in, into the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so our calling, you see, to know that truth, to love that truth, to act on that truth, to be consistent in all her affairs and all her business here below. You know, the Apostle John, very often, I suppose, rightly referred to as the Apostle of Love, but you get John's big, large heart of love bursting out, especially in a particular direction, when he writes to those churches that he writes to, in his second wee epistle, where he writes to the elect lady there, and he says, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth." That's what rejoiced his heart. And then when he writes to another church in the third epistle, he says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." My friends, nothing more dignifies the church of Christ than when the church of Christ walks in truth. Nothing is more incongruous to the name of a church of Christ than when a church of Christ will not welcome the truth of Christ. Why? Because she's the pillar and ground of that truth. Don't you see? Don't you see? And oh, my friends, as the Lord has called us to walk in the truth and live in the truth and conduct ourselves by the truth, then we are under obligation ever to see to the increase of the knowledge of the truth in our lives, to the love and appreciation of the truth in our lives, and to the outworking of the truth of God in our lives. These things write I unto thee. Why? Why? In order that you might know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if this is God's truth, you see, from beginning to end, my friend, then that which testifies in this world to being the pillar and ground of the truth, then it must surely conduct itself in the light of that truth. Isn't that inescapable? And who would want to escape it anyway, my friends? Because it's the truth ever that will make us free. Well then, I'll look at that title again for a moment, the pillar and ground of truth. And I suppose very simply what you would say is this, that these words are pointing us up to the fact that the church of Christ in this world of ours is the upholder of the truth and the sustainer of the truth and the defender of the truth, indeed, as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you think in terms of a pillar, you're thinking in terms of something that upholds something else or supports something else. when you think in terms of ground or foundation or bulwark, even as you might read it, then you're thinking in terms of something that doesn't move, something that doesn't shift, regardless of the storms and the winds and the waves that beat in upon it. It's something that's solid. It's something that's immovable in the course of this world. And so when the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, then it's that kind of imagery, it's that kind of picture that's being presented to us. Now, it's a twofold picture or a two-sided picture. My friends, the church of Christ is not only called to uphold the truth in this world, but also, of necessity, she must be upheld by the truth. We will never uphold the truth unless the truth upholds us in the first place. When she is called to be the ground or the foundation of the church, my friends, the truth is to be our foundation. Because we'll never lay a good foundation unless we stand first and foremost on a good foundation ourselves. When she is called as the bulwark to defend the truth of God, she herself must be defended by the truth of God. So you see, it's none of those things that are exclusively given to the church, as though the church had the prerogative on those things. Those things, first of all, come to God, from God to the church, and then are outworked by the church to the praise and the glory of God in our lives. And so when it's spoken about as the pillar and ground of the truth, in a sense, I suppose, he's speaking about the kind of house that she is. Pillars, if you like. As we said last week, the temple growing up in the Lord. There at Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians with its 127 pillars, all inlaid with precious stones and with gold. Indeed, a wonder to the world. But you see, here's a more precious thing, my friends. Our pillar is the pillar of truth. The pillars that are found in the temple of God, which is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, those are pillars of truth. The foundations that are laid, those are foundations of truth. And so it's all that kind of imagery and picture, really, that he's pressing home to our hearts and our souls so that we perform the things that the Lord requires from us. Let me say this. The question arises, will always arise, of course, yes, but what is the truth? What does it mean when it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? What is this truth of which the church is the pillar and ground? Now, let me use an illustration from the past. I'm sure most of us know Mr. Spurgeon fairly well or are acquainted with him fairly well, but a whole lot of people, I think, are not familiar with the fact that there came a point in Spurgeon's life where he was absolutely howled down by all but a few people. It came through what became known as the downgrade controversy, when Spurgeon saw clearly that things within the Baptist Union of that day, and indeed within Christendom in general, were going downhill at a very rapid pace, that there was a departing from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know, the thing about it is, he saw it very, very early on, before the downgrade controversy came along, which was a famous one. There was a lesser controversy called the rivulet. That was really the foreshadowing. That was the beginning. And when this rivulet controversy came, it was over a hymn book. That's all it was over. But Spurgeon saw clearly the trend of things, even in the issuing of that hymn book where God wasn't to be found, but which was being accepted among the people of God in those days. And he preached a very sustained, outstanding sermon. And he preached it in these words, on this text: the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I'm not going to give you a rundown in that sermon, but listen just to one word where he speaks about the truth that it stands for. The second thing mentioned in the text, he says, is the truth. What mean these words, the truth? And depend upon it, he says, they mean nothing more nor less than is wrapped up within the two covers of this Bible. They mean nothing more nor less than what is wrapped up within the two covers of this Bible. And my friends, for the people of God and the churches of Christ, there is but one truth. And it is the truth of God's word, all of it, from beginning to end, without reservation or any such thing. God has given us his written word in these scriptures, and it's these scriptures which are the truth of which the text speaks when it speaks about the church as being the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, that old saint of a bygone day saw clearly that the battle was ever and will forever be the battle for the Bible. Will always be that. Will always be that. And when the Church of Christ is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth, it's called to be the upholder and the sustainer and the defender of God's word, the Bible. Bear in mind what we've written into the articles, the first article of our own church here. As it is impossible to know God apart from his divine revelation that he has given to us, we believe it to be the foundational truth of the church, to believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the inspired word of God and the only rule of faith and practice for the church of Christ and his members. God has left us one word, one volume of truth, one Bible. And it's that truth, my friends, that we're to be set for to uphold and defend. Now, let me show you how that aspect of things, in fact, is contained within this part of God's inspired word. You remember what we said last time? We said, in fact, that this Church of Jesus Christ, the house of God, stands on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when it says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Surely Christ is the foundation of the church. Don't we often sing that there is no other foundation? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that, my friends, as one of the Lord's inspired apostles. And yet he is able to say that the Church of Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you see, what he's simply saying is this, that the apostolic word and the prophetic word that God has given by inspiration and his in the scriptures, this is the foundation, because you can't separate Christ and the scriptures. These are they which testify of me. And to say that the church is built upon the foundation of Christ, and to say that the church is built upon the foundation of the scriptures, the apostles and prophets, my friends, is to say the exact same thing. We know nothing of God, nothing of Christ, nothing of heaven, nothing of hell, nothing of man, nothing aright, apart from what God has chosen to reveal to us within the covers of these scriptures. Nothing, my friends. And we know what God has chosen to reveal to us. And those things alone we are to be concerned with and satisfied with and major in. And so it's this, these writings, you see, this Bible, that is all that we have for our conduct and behavior and belief and everything else. Now, you see how that's borne out. You see, my friends, what the Lord's apostle says there to Timothy, there in verse 14. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but in case I am delayed," that's what he's saying, "in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God," and so forth. Now, they've left one another. Now, get this. Paul was at Ephesus, you see. And then Paul went away from Ephesus. And then from Laodicea, where he went to, he sat down and he wrote this epistle back to Ephesus. Now, you see the burning question. Why didn't he simply tell Timothy when he was with him in Ephesus the things that he needed to know? Then if Paul had told Timothy the things that he needed to know, Timothy could simply have come to the Church of Christ there in Ephesus and said to him, "Look, we're to do this and this and this. Paul told me." But the Lord's apostle doesn't do that, my friends. The Lord's apostle doesn't tell Timothy orally what's to be done in the church. He deliberately moves away from Ephesus just to Laodicea, up the road a bit. And then he writes back to Timothy, telling him what's to be done. And when he does that, my friends, don't you see what he does? He gives him the written apostolic authorization for what's to be done. He gives him the written word. Timothy, take this to the church. Take this. These things have I written unto you. Written unto you. In order that you might know how you ought to conduct yourselves. And my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ in those days had as its authority, its guideline, everything, the written word of God. And we today have nothing else, nothing more, need nothing else, need nothing more. You see, this upsurge at the moment, this charismatic movement, you know the great question mark, my friend. No doubt sincere hearts and everything else, but the great question mark is this. What it threatens to do with the Word of God, and of course what it threatens to do with the Word of God is displace it. Because what you have, you see, within that so-called movement, you have this inner revelation. You have something else. You have something that's added to the Word of God. You have people getting up and speaking prophetically. And what is spoken prophetically is to be looked on as equatable with the Word of God. Now, anything, my friends, you'll find it throughout the history of the church. You'll find it embedded in the truth of God's Word. Anything that impinges on the Word of God immediately has a question mark to be written over it. Doesn't matter. Look, sincerity doesn't matter. Sincerity doesn't matter, my friends. It's what can stand the test against the Word of God. And so you see, the purpose in the giving of this letter is not simply that Timothy wasn't an apostle. Timothy was an overseer in the church at Ephesus, a teaching elder, if you like. And so the purpose, you see, is not only that they might know how they ought to conduct themselves, but how they ought to conduct themselves in the light of the written apostolic authorization, which is God's word, which is the foundation on which the church of Christ is built. So there are no mistakes. Everything in the word of God is deliberate. And when Paul moved away there from Ephesus, and then wrote back to Ephesus and gave Timothy, then later on Titus, and then the second Timothy. When he gave written words, he was given part of this word of God that is to live and abide forever. And that is to be forever the thing of which the church is the pillar and ground. There's a nice wee human word there, of course, and it's always good to see those wee human words as well. And you see, my friends, when Paul writes there to Timothy and says, Timothy, I hope to come on to thee shortly, but just in case I'm delayed. Isn't that a lovely word, my friends? Here he was, an apostle. But you see, as surely as any other child of God, he knew not what the morrow would bring forth. I hope, he says, but if. And on those two things, all the humanity of the Lord's apostle. Because it doesn't matter, apostle, prophet, psalmist, seer, whatever, my friends. All are subject to God's will being revealed to them as God will reveal his will. And as God reveals his will by his word and through his word to all of our souls. But it's a written word. These things have I written unto you. And that's very deliberate because it is the Bible, the written word of God. That is the truth of which the church is called to be the pillar and ground. So then, you see, both with regards to action or affection, as the case might be, those kind of things, surely, that we can glean to our own hearts and souls. It upholds the truth. It's the bulwark of the truth. It's the sustainer of the truth. It's the custodian of the truth. It's the defender of the truth. You know that big building? I think it's part of Jenner's there in Edinburgh. It's a repository It's where things are stored, and especially valuable things are stored. Well, my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is the repository of God's truth. It's where God Almighty, our Savior, has deposited for safekeeping His truth. And oh, my friends, what a thing when God comes to His church looking for that precious thing that He has deposited. Where is it? Or in what state is it? Can't you imagine if you put something in there, into that repository, that you wanted kept safe, a precious heirloom, something belonging to the family, something old, some Chippendale piece of furniture or whatever, and then you went to collect it, and lo and behold, some bright spark in the repository had decided to give it a lick of emulsion to make it appear better. Wouldn't you be pleased? Wouldn't you be pleased, my friends, if he did that with your Chippendale chair? I thought I'd spray paint it for you. Wouldn't you be pleased? Or he decided to knock off some of the carvings. It didn't look all that nice. It was a wee bit out of balance. Wouldn't you be pleased about that? How do you think God feels, my friends, when the Church of Christ decides to take His truth that He has deposited with it and pare off some of the rough edges here or there, or sand down some of the bits that don't appear to be just right for us, or give it a lick of nice, clear, shiny paint that might make it appear more presentable? How do you think God, how do you think that affects the Lord God Almighty? My friends, take it serious. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, the upholder, the sustainer, the repository where God's truth is set. She's the bulwark, the defender of God's truth. What defense of God's truth is there in our day? Again, so often you need to stress these things. It doesn't mean that you go around picking fights or looking for fights, my friends. No, no. But when the assaults are delivered against the truth of God, are we prepared enough to stand for the defense of the gospel? That's the point. Not even to go on the offensive, but simply to stand for the defense of the gospel like a bulwark against its enemies or its traducers. There is action called for, and there is action called for by us all, by us all. And you see, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, let's be very careful about this as well. It's a good thing to see evangelical ministers or reformed ministers in some churches. But my friends, we're all to be part of that pillar and ground of truth. Each and every member of the Church of Christ, because it's the church as such that is called to that position. It doesn't simply mean those broad aspects of the truth. Oh, well, as long as we get some kind of a common denominator, then that's fine. You see, the truth that has immediately been spoken about is the truth of the church's order. It's the truth of the place of our sisters. It's the truth of the business of prayer. It's the truth of the business of error and heresy and false teaching. It's not enough to say we're the pillar and ground of the truth because we preach John 3:16 and believe it. Fine, that's not at all. That's not at all. These aren't broad gospel matters that Paul's speaking about. These are matters concerning our conduct as and within the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Don't you remember those that we pray for? That they might come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, having come to the knowledge of the truth, my friends, then they're to go on in the knowledge of the truth. It's action, and it's action that's called for. And then what about affection? Because aren't you then really getting to the heart of the matter? When is it, my friends, when we're more liable not to defend the truth or not to act on the truth? It's when the truth loses its luster or its love, when we fail to appreciate it aright or regard it aright. And you see, that's why you have these titles, these descriptions again. That's why it is the Church of the Living God. And even to grasp that to our hearts and our souls, you remember what was said to the Thessalonians, that you turn from idols, it says, to serve the living and true God. The living God. And all of those living things that you have in the Word of God. Don't you have Christ as the living bread and the living water? God is the living Father. We are told to present our bodies a living sacrifice at the end in heaven. We come on to fountains of living water. And the Word of God is called the living Word that liveth and abideth forever. You see, my friends, we see the church aright when we see it as the church of the living God. We see the Word aright when we see it as the Word of the living God, which is the living Word of God. And it's to endeavor to take those kind of things, to see why they're written and why they're given, and to embrace them to our hearts and our souls. Even the broadest aspect of the language, the pillar and ground of the truth. Aren't those two lovely statements? You see, when things fall apart, even in the ancient monuments of the world, isn't it the case that you can still go and see foundations? Or you can still go and see the pillars standing there? You see, the foundations and the pillars seem to stand regardless of what happens. Well, it's that kind of unshiftedness that's being spoken about. That whatever happens in this old world or to this old world, the Church of Christ as the pillar and ground of truth will still stand for all that. Conversely, bear in mind, my friends, if you like, a wrong illustration for a right purpose. You remember how Samson destroyed that temple and brought it down on the heads of all of his enemies. It was when he pushed the pillars apart and the whole thing collapsed. And when the devil, my friends, wants to work, he sets out to remove the pillars, to dig up the foundations of the truth. Then the whole thing is set to fall. By contrast, in the other way, always bear in mind that when the church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth, she's being called to resemble her Savior. In the wilderness, as we've said often enough, our Lord Jesus Christ defended himself against the devil with the truth. But at present in Mark's gospel, you remember what Christ said his purpose for coming into the world was to Pontius Pilate? For this purpose came I into the world, he says, to bear witness to the truth. You want to be like Christ? Do you? Bear witness to the truth. Pilate, what is truth? Do you get that too? My friend, if you don't know what the truth is as a Christian, there's something wrong with you. And you bear witness to the truth regardless of the scoffs of Pilate and his breed, because Christ came to bear witness to the truth. And he left his church in the world to bear witness to the truth, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. These things write I unto you, in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself. And we'll see something of that truth next time. You see, Paul's heart, great, he says, is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of the gospel. He rejoices in that truth. And so he readily stands in that truth. May God bless it to our hearts and souls.